You may remember that last week, as we were studying 1 Peter chapter 3, the first seven verses, we looked at the role of women of faith. The sermon was titled, Women of Faith and the Men Who Love Them. And I told you this week we're going to look at the role of men, so be prepared for that. Last time we looked at some questions and answers that children gave about marriage. Wives, this morning I found something that I think will be helpful for you. This is from the Men's Thesaurus, and if you've ever wondered why it's difficult to communicate with your husband, I thought I'd give you a few excerpts so you would understand. For example, when a man says, this would take too long to explain, what he really means is, I have absolutely no idea how it works. When a man says, it's a guy thing, he means there is no rational thought pattern at all connected to this that would make any chance of giving it a logical explanation. When he says, honey, you know how bad my memory is, what he means is, I can remember all the words to the Hogan Heroes theme song, the VIN number of my very first automobile, and the combination to my high school locker, but yes, I forgot your birthday. When he says, honey, I cut myself, but it's no big deal, it actually means I've probably severed an artery. Take me to the hospital. When he says, I can't find it, he means it didn't fall into his outstretched hand when he stood in front of the refrigerator. And then finally, when he says, that's not what I meant, he means if something I said can be interpreted in two ways, and one of those ways makes you sad or angry, I meant the other one. It's sometimes, don't you feel like we're talking two different languages in the struggle of understanding that communication? We need to get back to seeing what God's Word says about the roles of husbands and wives in marriage. So take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, I'm going to be reading the first seven verses. This morning our focus will be on the seventh verse. I remind you that what's being read is the very Word of God. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothes you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, ladies, I'm going to start with an apology to you. I found something in the text this week that I have missed for years, and I think it has probably impacted the way I have taught about the role of men and the role of women in marriage. When I've talked about the role of men in marriage, I've often pointed out that in Ephesians chapter 5, men are called to an incredibly high standard of their responsibility toward their wives. You remember what it says? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? I mean, that's a challenge that frightens every husband in this room to a certain extent if we understand our own weakness, but then we turn and remember God's grace. And I think that I somehow believed that factor of as Christ loved the church being given to men might take a little of the sting out of the role of submission that women seem to respond to at various times. And in some ways, I actually thought of it as perhaps even being a slightly lesser call. So I've discovered I was a male chauvinist without knowing it, and I'm going to ask your forgiveness. But the problem is that my discovery doesn't make your role easier. My recognizing this part of God's word actually elevates the level of the call that's given to the wife as she submits to her husband. You remember we've pointed out a number of times that the marriage relationship is intended by God to be this dramatic portrayal of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church as he loved her and gave himself for her. And the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ as the wife submits to the husband in the same way we were to submit to Christ as his church. And that's true. That's accurate. But there is something more than that. And I missed it because I overlooked a word. Have you ever done that? You remember I've taught you that whenever you see the word therefore in the scriptures, what are you supposed to do? Look to see what it's there for. Okay, it's a great reminder. Well, I haven't been missing a therefore, but I had been missing a likewise. Let me show you what I mean. When Peter writes these seven verses talking about the roles of men and women in marriage, he begins his instruction to each of them with the same word, homoios, which in the ESV or the King James Version is translated likewise. In the NAS or in the NIV, it's translated in the same way. I want you to see what I'm talking about. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives. Down at verse 7, likewise, husbands. Both of them are called to fulfill their roles likewise to something. Same word, same command. Referring back to something to which they are to fulfill their roles in a likewise manner or in a way similar to the person or thing that it's being compared to. So just what is it that they are being compared to? You have to go back to the chapter that's just before this. Remember, the chapter divisions and verse divisions have been added by men. They're not part of the inspired scriptures. They were intended to be helpful to us, to help us find certain places in the scriptures. Could you imagine if I just said to you, turn in 1 Peter to that text that starts with likewise? And you'd be going, depending on how fast your eyesight was to find it. So the chapter verse divisions are helpful, but sometimes they sort of obscure things because you think, well, chapter 2 finished and chapter 3 begins a new subject. Well, in this case, chapter 3 is continuing a theme that began back in chapter 2. Yes, in part, the theme of submission. Remember, it was submission to the authorities, submission to our masters, and then it moved into submission relationships in the home. But it's not that that is being pointed back to. What's being pointed back to is chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, where it talks about Jesus Christ. Likewise, wives, and likewise, husbands, fulfill your roles as Christ fulfilled his role. Let me show you what it was, picking up in verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Now, don't anybody go, see, that's what marriage is. I knew it was suffering. First the wedding ring, or engagement ring, then the wedding ring, then suffering. No, okay, get rid of that kind of thinking. Go back to this. It's going to tell us, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. In other words, Peter's likewise wives and Peter's likewise husbands refers back to the example of Jesus Christ. Now, stay with me for a minute. Don't lose track of this. When we talk about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we sometimes talk about his active obedience and his passive obedience. R.C. Sproul described it this way. I think it's really helpful. When God the Father sends God the Son, he didn't just send him to earth on Good Friday and say to him, die for the sins of your people, and that will take care of it. Had he done that, his death on the cross paid for our sin. And if that was all there was, then our sins would have been paid for and we would be innocent, but we wouldn't be righteous. We wouldn't be righteous. Our problem would be that we still hadn't fulfilled the law. When Christ Jesus comes, you remember we've talked about this, that he is tempted in all points as we are, yet he is without sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law, is true man, every one of God's commands, he perfectly fulfilled. When he died, he not only did he need to die for our sins, but he also needed to live for our righteousness. God didn't merely say, you're forgiven, but he also did this double imputation. One, he took our sins off of us and placed them on Christ. And he took Christ's righteousness, having fulfilled the law by his act of obedience, and applied that to our account, imputed it to us. If all Jesus did was die for your sins, that would remove your guilt. It would leave you sinless in the sight of God, but not righteous. You'd be innocent, but not righteous, because you hadn't yet done anything to obey the law of God. But Christ actively obeys the law. That's what it tells us. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, tempted in all points as we are, yet never sinned. And his active obedience is applied to us, imputed to us in our justification, so that we stand not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ, which we speak of, is his willingness to go to the cross, his willingness to become sin bearer, his willingness to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. There on the cross, he willingly or passively, as the theologians describe it, received the curse of God, submitting to his death on the cross. And by that, our sin is paid for and pardoned. And so Peter writes of Christ, he did not threaten, but continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. Now listen, here's where I want to go with this. Don't take this too far, but it may not be at all inappropriate to say, husbands, your role of loving your wife as Christ loved the church best reflects Christ's active obedience in fulfilling the law. And wives, your submission to your husband best reflects Christ's passive obedience on the cross in his submission to God the Father's will and his submission to the death on the cross. What happened? Jesus died. Jesus lived the life we should have lived. Jesus died the death we should have died. His perfect obedience is just as necessary for our salvation as is his perfect atonement on the cross. So the standard for wives, and here's what I'm getting at, the standard for wives isn't a lesser standard. It doesn't make it easier. Just as Christ willingly submitted to the Father's will and willingly submitted to the cross, so also wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, yours doesn't get any less. It is yet still, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. There is the picture for us. Hey, if you considered what Christ's work accomplished for us, when we get to the end of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, it ought to make us stop and consider the impact of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We understand, the scriptures teach, that we had lost it all. In Adam's sin, all mankind, all of their descendants were declared guilty in the sight of God, born with a sin nature, unable to do what's pleasing in God's sight, and the consequence of that would be separation from God for all eternity. And on top of the fact that we had lost it all, the reality is we can't do it all. We can't fix that problem. We can't become good enough. We can't repent enough. We can't make ourselves holy enough to be accepted by God. No matter how hard we try, and oh, beloved, I don't deny the fact that people struggle to say, I want to be good. I know folk that invest their lives in such awful efforts to say, I somehow want to please God, but they fail to understand that in and of ourselves, because of our sin nature, we cannot please him apart from his grace in our lives. We lost it all. We cannot do it all. But here's the good news, the gospel, Jesus Christ did it all. He kept the law that we could not keep. He died the death that we should have died. Active obedience, passive obedience. And in his active and passive obedience, he accomplishes salvation for all those who will put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. So here's the good news, we get it all. Complete and utter forgiveness, new standing with God, declared righteous in his sight, not because of anything we've done, but fully because of what Christ Jesus has done. Remember how that's described in the Westminster Shorter Catechism when it talks about justification? It says, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So what we're getting at is that the roles of husbands and wives in marriage are rooted in the roles of Christ and his church. God means by marriage to say something about his son in the church, and the way husbands and wives relate together should reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. So when you see a likewise, look to see what you're supposed to be like, and you'll be wise. Okay, there we go. Transition. All right, husbands, let's get to us. You know, one of the things that we learn from these verses is that success in marriage is much more than just finding the right person. I talk with a lot of our young people who have this idea, I've got to find my soulmate. And when you begin to say, well, what exactly is a soulmate? It's someone we connect with. It's someone who we're in perfect agreement with. It's somebody who we can look eye to eye with for hours, and we're always going to be in perfect agreement. And I want to say, in a loving fashion, I don't know what that's Hebrew for, but pretend it was Hebrew just in case. Right? It's a view that's not realistic concerning how God has created men and women. It's more than finding the right person. Marriage is about being the right person. And frankly, husbands and wives as well, you cannot be the kind of husband or the kind of wife you're called to be apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You see, that's where it's got to start. If you're struggling in your marriage, first thing you need to check is, have I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Am I born again? Has his righteousness been imputed to us? Am I in a new relationship with him? Because apart from that, you can't do these things. There'll be good counsel to you, good advice. You can put them to work. Might make your marriage a little bit better, but it won't do what it's intended to do unless you have that living relationship of faith in Jesus Christ. This is absolutely key. Many of you are familiar with the name J.P. Morgan. You know, it usually gets attached to the company that's since followed its founder. Now it's J.P. Morgan Chase. But let me tell you something about J.P. Morgan that you might find interesting. About a year before he died, he redid his will. It is a long document, 10,000 words, 37 articles. And I guess if you got lots of stuff, you need a long will. Our will says, whatever's left, you guys get it. Not quite, but something close to that. The first article in his will read this way: I will commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it and washed it in his precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone. Wow. Could you imagine sitting in that lawyer's office waiting to find out how all the stuff's going to get passed out? And Dad's final words to you are, first of all, above anything else that's going to happen in this room today, you make sure that you know Jesus Christ and know him rightly. So men, I charge you this morning, husbands in particular, do not leave this place without being in a right relationship with God, because I believe the desperate need of the hour is for men, for godly husbands in particular, to return to the role that God has established for them in marriage. I'm not going to talk about statistics this morning because they are just ugly. There are no good ones. No good statistics about marriage, no good statistics about husbands, no good statistics about fathers. So just understand that we have an epidemic disaster in our nation with regard to men. And it's having impact upon our wives, upon our children, and upon our community. So get over that for a moment and say, so what do we do about it? We go back to God's word, to God's plan, where we learn from his word that he has ordained for the husband to be the spiritual leader in the home. The wife is going to be in submission to the husband. The husband better be the leader. Otherwise, she has nothing to be in submission to. And many wives are going, I'd be willing to follow his leadership if only he would lead. Well, men, it is time to lead. Last week, we looked a little bit at Sarah. This morning, let me take just a minute and let's talk about her husband, Abraham. Do you remember what God said concerning Abraham in Genesis 18? God says, I have chosen him. Why did God choose Abraham? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. God, along with calling Abraham so that the Messiah would come through his descendants, said, I've given to Abraham this responsibility. It's to be a husband to his wife and a godly father to his children. Men, can that be said about us? Can it be said about you? As I read this passage, I see that God has listed several responsibilities that a husband has to his wife. Let's look at them pretty quickly together. Pick up again, starting there in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, so that they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The first thing it says is carve out time with them. Carve out time with them. Specifically, it says live with them. Now, I understand that the primary emphasis that's going on here is how you live with them. And we're going to look at that in a minute. But don't miss the fact, husbands, that it tells you to live with your wives. And far too many husbands in this particular day and culture are neglecting their wives in terms of time. There is to be an investment of time together. Remember that when God first describes marriage, he says the two shall become one flesh. It's not merely that they've entered into some kind of legal relationship so they can square out who owns what and where the children belong and to keep an orderly culture. It's they've entered into a bond between the two, physical and spiritual. Did you know that there's one survey? I promised not to give you surveys, but I guess I'll give you at least this one. The average husband and wife in American culture today spend 37 minutes a week in actual communication. That wasn't 37 minutes a day. It was 37 minutes a week. It doesn't mean that they're not together more. But in actual communication, actual discussion with one another, 37 minutes. That's not like it was when we first met them, was it, men? You remember when you first fell in love with that girl? And you were really thankful that she had her own phone? I remember when Maggie finally got her own line, and I didn't have to call in on her parents' line. And we could talk and talk and talk and talk. And some nights, you know, it'd be 2 or 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, and we'd do that same stupid thing that all of you have done. You hang up first. No, you hang up first. Hey, you hang, you know. Oh my goodness, how tacky could we possibly be? But we talked about everything. By the time Maggie and I began to actually seriously date, we already knew what the names of our children would be if we got married. We knew what each other thought, as best I can tell, about everything that you could think of at that particular age. Now, we were young. When we got married, I had turned 20 by 2 days. So I didn't have a lot of knowledge and background yet at that point. But we talked and talked and talked and talked. But after marriage, what happens? Well, husbands and wives can be together in the same room for hours and never actually talk, never actually communicate. Along the way, we get tired. Along the way, we think, well, I already know what she thinks. Along the way, children come in and jobs come in and TV comes in and the computer comes in and telephones come in and work on the house comes in and all of those things come. And it begins to distance us in terms of the actual time that we spend. Listen, I want to talk in particular, Jay and the elders and the deacons of this church, because you invest so much time in ministry. One of the dangers for you is to be able to say, I'm doing God's work, and to leave your wife lacking in time with you. You be careful of it. The greatest ministry that you can offer to Jesus Christ and to this church, husbands, is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And here, part of what that means is investing time with her, carving out time with her. There's one particular marriage counselor who tries to get couples to sign on to a policy of undivided attention. Okay, you know what that would mean? Cell phone gets turned off. TV gets turned off. I actually threatened one time to throw my wife's cell phone out the window of the car. You know? It means significant investment of time. His minimum was 15 hours a week, using that time to meet the emotional needs of affection, sexual fulfillment, intimate conversation, and recreational companionship. Carve out time with her. That's what it says when God says to live with them. But he goes on beyond that. Along with carving out time for her, you need to cultivate your understanding of her. Live with your wives in an understanding way. A few years ago, I was in a bookstore, surprise, used bookstore, and I saw a book that absolutely intrigued me. So on the back, this title, What I Know About My Wife After 30 Years by John G. Vaca. I thought, that ought to be a cool book. Guy's been married 30 years. I've been married 38. I can tell you a lot of stuff about my wife. And then I opened it and I got horribly discouraged because every single page in it is what? Blank. So John G. Vaca was with his wife for 30 years and what he knew about her was zippo. And there are far too many husbands that don't know much more than that about their wives. We are called upon, men, to cultivate an understanding of the wife that God has given to us. Live with them in an understanding way. Came across this quote from Stanley Hauerwas. I know that's not pronounced correctly, but live with it. He said, we never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means that we're not the same after we've entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. Wow. We do change, though, don't we? We're not the same people we were when we entered into marriage. And what God says to husbands is that as you live with them, do it in this way. Do it in an understanding way. Live with them according to knowledge, being considerate. There are probably few of us who are masters in the art of understanding others, but husbands, you need to make that the goal of your marriage with your wife, that you understand her, that you know what's going on in her moods, that you know what's going on in her body, that you know what's going on in her thoughts, that you are living with understanding of the woman that God has given you today, not merely 20 years ago. Someone once asked Mrs. Elsa Einstein, if she understood her husband's theory of relativity. And she said, no, but I understand the doctor. She understood her husband. I wonder how many men can say, I understand my wife. Frankly, there are some men that don't even know their wife's favorite color, their favorite restaurant, their favorite activity, much less how to recognize her moods or feelings or needs or fears or hopes or desires. But husbands, this is a biblical command for you to understand your wife. You need to know what pleases her. You need to know what upsets her. You need to build in it, because otherwise what's going to happen is she'll become a stranger and you'll drift apart and communication will become zero and you'll join all of those ugly statistics that are going on in our nation. Having children, growing older, health issues, successes, failures, wounds, healings, all of these things change us. We're not what we were when we were first married. So seek to get to know who she is. Soren Kierkegaard once likened us to people at a costume ball. And he writes, do you not know that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has to throw off his mask? Well, marriage usually takes our mask off. But sometimes we're still wearing them. Husbands, wives, it's time to throw them off and get to know each other so that we can glorify God. We learn various things, don't we, that are special and unique. One of the things I learned about my wife is she's not really big time into gifts. Now, trust me, she won't give them back to me if I give them to her. You know, diamonds are yet still pretty close to a girl's best friend. But I'll tell you what, I could buy her diamond earrings, and if I didn't give her a card for Christmas or Valentine's Day or her birthday or for varying events, she would go, "All I got was diamonds." She's big time into cards. She still has every single card I've ever given her. While she was up in Maine this last fall, I was rearranging one of the rooms and trying to get it all ready for when she got back, and I found the box. And I started to look through them, and I thought, oh man, this is yuck. But I'll tell you, one of the things I know is there's not going to be a Valentine's Day or a birthday or a Christmas or any kind of a day that I miss giving her a card, because I know that's what floats her boat. Do you know your spouse? Do you understand her, men? That's what we're called to do. Carve out time with them. Live with them. Cultivate your understanding of her so that you live with her in an understanding way. And then third, conduct yourself with honor toward her. That's what Peter's saying when he says showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. There are a few phrases in the New Testament that generate a more negative, visceral reaction from some women than this description of weaker vessel. You need to understand this is not an evaluation of worth or character or mental or moral stature. It is simply an acknowledgement that in terms of physical nature, there is a difference between men and women. But the primary thrust of the verse is not one of comparison here, but one of a call for us as husbands to cultivate an attitude of honor toward our wives. And by that description, he's saying that we should treat them with the same kind of honor and care that we would treat a precious, delicate vase. I don't have a Ming vase at our home. If anybody wants to give us one, that'd be a good idea. But I promise if you give it to it, I'm not playing football with it. Why not? Because it's of great worth and it has value and it's fragile. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to give it care. It's very simple, men. Cultivate. Conduct yourself with honor toward her. Show honor to her as the weaker vessel. Men, this is what will temper your headship command. It will keep you from being a tyrant or being a despot. I love the response that we find in Psalm 31 about the husband to the virtuous woman. Have you ever noticed it? 31:11, it says, "The heart of her husband trusts in her." Men, if you want to cultivate an honor to your wife, conduct yourself with honor to your wife. Let her know you trust her. Let her know that you believe in her, that you're confident in her. It goes on to say, her children will rise up and call her blessed, and her husband also, and he praises her. All right, men, the next time I hear you say something critical about your wife in public, I'm going to kick you in the shin. You are forewarned. You'll see it coming. Because we are to conduct ourselves with honor toward them, protecting for them, caring for them, loving them. One of the most horrific things you can do to your wife is to critique her in a public setting. And I will tell you that one of the things that makes women most vulnerable to infidelity is the failure of their husbands to understand and honor them. Because there will always be wicked men who are out there waiting to offer a counterfeit of it. And if you don't honor her, if you don't understand her, there will be some evil man who will seek to. Honor her when you speak to her. Honor her in how you respect her feelings and her desires. Honor her by caring for her physically. Oh, let's get frank. Honor her by opening the door for her still. Honor her by pulling out the chair for her so that she can sit. Honor her by telling others the wonderful woman that God has given you. Carve out time with her. Cultivate understanding of her. Conduct yourself with honor toward her. And then fourth, consider her as an equal. Boy, this is one of the unique things about Christianity. It says she is an heir together with you of the grace of life. This clarifies any potential misunderstanding of what Peter has said about the wife being a weaker vessel, because here Peter holds forth her standing in Christ. Jesus, that husband holds forth her standing in Christ Jesus, that husbands and wives are together heirs of the grace of Christ. Wives are not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. This is something that has transformed cultures. Because if you go into other cultures, women do not have that same kind of value. But in the Christian culture, women are given that status of equality, given that status of honor, given that status of recognition, come to understand that they are heirs together with us of the gospel of Christ. There is no walk behind me. There is no you serve me. We are heirs together. And then finally, we're warned of a consequence if we fail to do these things. Men, did you get this? If we do not carve out time with them, living with them, if we do not cultivate understanding of our wives, living with them in an understanding way, if we do not conduct ourselves with honor toward them, showing honor to the woman as the equal vessel, if we do not consider them as an equal, knowing that they are heirs together with us of the grace of life, your prayers will be hindered. How about that? Anybody want to start out on your prayer level saying, already I'm putting a strike against it? I'm already going to make it tougher? See, men, if you want to be in communion with the Father, he says be in communion with your wife. The implication of this text is that when we fail to live with her according to this pattern, God says, buddy, I'm not listening to you. Your failure to love your wife in this way will result in your not being able to pray effectively. By the way, did you know, I just want a quick reminder, when Peter writes this, yes, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but I remind you, he's also writing as a husband. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that tells us that Peter had a believing wife. So he's not merely talking about marriage in theory, he's living it out. He's speaking from experience. I usually find it interesting how many people who don't have children want to pontificate on child rearing, right? Or how many people who are unmarried want to talk about what marriage looks like. Peter, when he writes this, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but is also writing as one who is wed, and I have this sense that his wife was looking over his shoulder as he wrote, and I bet she smiled. So here we go. Husbands, how much time are you spending with your wife? Are you carving out time with her? Check your calendar. Maggie and I are about to take 2 weeks vacation. We're heading for Alaska, the frozen tundra. And guess what? She's stuck with me. And I'm stuck with her. And we're going to talk and talk and talk and talk. And a few other things too, but you know, there we go. How well do you know your wife? Men, cultivate an understanding of her. Live with her in an understanding way. Find out what's going on in her heart and mind today, because it may well be quite different from what it was when you first met her so many years ago. Dick, has Jean changed a little bit in y'all's 64 years of marriage? I think it's 64. I'm guessing. 60, how many? 70 years. It's a bunch. Whew. Men, how chivalrous are you toward your wife? Are you conducting yourself with honor to her? And do you see her as a partner or a competitor? Because she's an heir together with you of the grace of life. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we husbands sitting under the teaching of your word this morning know that we have fallen short. We have failed in so many ways. We have not been the lover of our wives that Christ Jesus has been for the church. And so we ask your forgiveness, and we also ask now, Lord God, for your grace, because we want to change that beginning even this day. And Lord, would you give to us a readiness to step forward and fulfill the calling that you've given, the calling to husbands, and for the wives, the calling to wives. And may the result be, Lord God, when people look at us and see our marriages, they go, that must be what Jesus and the church look like, because we want to honor and glorify you. We come to you in Christ Jesus' powerful name. Amen.